Welcome to September and this week's edition of the Rooster Crows podcast. In today's episode, Reverend Stephen Milton is back from vacation with a sermon about Apostle Paul's shortest letter, the letter to Philemon. In it, Paul asks Philemon to set free one of his slaves, but he doesn't order Philemon to set him free. That balance between free will and a command is what Reverend Stephen explores and argues applies to our time too. Here's the sermon.
Do you use reading glasses? If you do, what age did you start? Most people discover that the print is getting blurry in their 40s. And this has been true for millennia. Fortunately, back in the 13th century in Italy, eyeglasses were invented. This extended the reading life of people who in former times would not have been able to read or write anymore. This simple bit of technology has helped make mass literacy possible and to make older age much more enjoyable. But what was it like before eyeglasses were invented? How did someone in Christ's time read and write in their 40s? We know from Roman records that there were many people in this age group who led very successful lives, writing books and reading them. But how did they do it? The answer is that they relied on educated enslaved people, scribes and readers who were slaves. We usually think of enslaved people as working in the fields and working as domestics inside the house, but there were also educated slaves who were chosen as children to learn to read and write. They were trained to take dictation and shorthand and read books out loud to their owners. This was the way most business was done. If you think back to the age before computers in our time, few business people wrote their own letters. They were often dictated to secretaries. The Romans did that too, but to a far greater degree. And this has interesting implications for our faith. Jesus died when he was in his early 30s. Most of his disciples were in their 20s or older. But the Gospels weren't written down until 40 and 50 years later. That means that the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life were too old to read and write, since they would have been in their 60s and suffering from failing eyesight. So how did they do it? They relied on enslaved people to take dictation and read to them other small accounts of Christ's life. The Gospels, we know, were most likely written down by enslaved people. That's the argument of Candida Moss, who has written a fascinating book called God's Ghostwriters. In it, she shows that the Romans usually relied on scribes who were enslaved to write down pretty much everything. They took dictation in shorthand and then filled it out later. If this seems unlikely, consider Paul's letters. At the end of his letter to the Romans, we find this line, "I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord." That's from Romans 16:22. Paul dictated his longest and most famous letter to an enslaved person called Tertius. He would have taken it down in shorthand, then expanded it later. Candida Moss suggests that some of the original turns of phrase we hear in the Gospels and Paul's letters may actually have been written by enslaved people. In fact, she suggests that the Gospel of Mark may be named after the slave who wrote it all down for Peter, who is dictating. The fact that slaves worked as scribes was so common that in today's letter, Paul has to make a point of saying that he wrote this letter on his own in his own hand. Why would he say that? Well, because this letter is asking for a slave to be set free. And that's exactly what a slave might say in a forged letter. So Paul makes a point of writing this letter himself. And this may explain why the letter to Philemon is so short. Paul's not used to writing in his own hand, and his handwriting may be awful. So he keeps it short and to the point. His letter is written to Philemon, a fellow Christian and slave owner. It sounds like Paul converted him and is his spiritual father. In this letter, Paul is subtly and not so subtly asking Philemon to free his slave so he can be a free citizen. Paul clearly sees this as a way of more fully realizing Onesimus's humanity. This would be the right thing to do. Paul could just give the command and force Philemon to free Onesimus, but he doesn't. He wants Philemon to make the decision on his own. He's hoping that Philemon will rise to a higher moral standard than he usually occupies. There's a note of condescension in Paul's voice, like a parent talking to an older teenager. And parents often find themselves in Paul's position. Children require a lot of training to become adults. At first, adults must instruct them very clearly on what is allowed and what isn't. As children get older, we try to teach them the principles that lie behind the rules. We say things like, we don't leave leftovers on the counter because the food will spoil and attract bugs, so please put it away. For a long time, children see chores as simply external rules and regulations they must follow, which they would happily ignore if they were left to their own devices. But as children get older, there's a tipping point. One day, a parent may come home to find that not only has the child cleaned up the kitchen, as asked, but they have done something extra. Perhaps they cleaned the fridge a bit too, or they took out the recycling without being asked. Maybe in addition to mowing the lawn, they did some weeding. Or maybe, just maybe, they cleaned their room and even cleaned the bathroom a bit, even though it wasn't their turn. This doesn't always happen. Some kids leave home never doing anything extra. They may learn to serve the common good when they are living with roommates or when they move in with a lover. But at some point, children become adults when they see the collective good and act on it without having to being told or commanded. This is a key step to achieving maturity. They move from acting based on commands to acting based on their own concern for the public good. But this approach to ethical action becomes more problematic at a societal level. Imagine that there's a busy street corner in a neighborhood. Drivers come to a four-way intersection. To be safe, they should slow down, look both ways, and then proceed. But in practice, some people are not so careful, and there are accidents, and perhaps even a pedestrian or a cyclist is hit. Personal will is not consistent enough for the corner to be safe. So a second stage appears. Neighbors get together to discuss the problem. They decide that for the good of everyone, stop signs are needed. They lobby the city to put one in. So the will to protect the common good is translated into law in the form of a stop sign. It's no longer up to each driver to stop. Instead, they must obey the stop sign. The public will has become a legal command. This balance between public will and public command lies behind most of the laws and regulations we live by. Seatbelts, traffic lights, food labels, listing ingredients, health and safety regulations in all sorts of industries. Most were inspired by public concern over accidents and deaths, which led to laws. Public concern led to legal commands. But we're now living in a time when many people feel that we're overburdened with laws and state regulations. People feel like their personal freedom has been overwhelmed by rules and policies. The Ontario government argued that it was city rules and regulations which were slowing down the building of new houses and apartments. In the United States, the latest federal government has radically reduced the power of the Environmental Protection Agency and even the IRS. Government should let people make their own decisions, they say. In Florida last week, the state announced children would no longer be required to get vaccinated to go to school. Now it will be up to parents whether their children are vaccinated. We are witnessing a shift between public will and legal command. And this process is also here at work in Canada. Mark Carney's first act as Prime Minister was to get rid of the carbon tax. He's now proposing the construction of more pipelines so our gas and oil can be sold and burnt in other countries. That will mean more jobs, but also more carbon in the air. If Canadians want a cleaner environment, it will be up to us as individuals to use less gas and less electricity. The government won't force us. It seems the public mood is shifting, asking for less government regulation and more personal discretion for how we live. But there's a risk here. It makes a big difference whether private citizens act in a way which is good for all or just for themselves. If we all become like selfish teenagers, we may regret rolling back laws regulating pollution, health, and safety. So how do we ensure that our personal choices result in public good? Paul gives us an indication in his letter to Philemon. He is writing about Philemon's slave, Onesimus. It's not a real name. It means useful in Greek. Slaves back then didn't have birthdays or wear shoes or have real names. They were treated as nobodies who could be ordered around. But Paul tells Philemon that he loves Onesimus. This nobody is now loved like Paul's own son. And he says this in the hope that Philemon will free his adopted son. Paul shows us how to inspire a compassionate will. Invoke love. Make faceless nobodies into somebodies. It is like he is asking Philemon to put on ethical eyeglasses, to see this slave as a real person, full of potential. For us in our time, this can mean seeing strangers as family members, to see people who suffer across town or across the world as our brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. In some African nations, respected strangers can be called auntie and uncle. Treating nobodies as beloved somebodies is how personal will can become a desire for public good, even without legal commands. Tradition tells us that Onesimus was set free, and he later became a prominent Christian bishop. So, Paul may have been right. This former slave became a blessing to many, more useful in freedom than he ever was as a slave. May we draw on our faith to improve our vision, to see more clearly, and demand that society show more care for citizens and the planet. All this we ask in the name of the one who said, "I am the light which permits us to see more clearly than we could on our own." Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's episode of the Rooster Crows Podcast. My name is Tyler Campbell, and this podcast was produced by Lawrence Park Community Church. We're a Progressive United Church congregation in Toronto. If you'd like to see one of our services, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also visit our website at www.lawrenceparkchurch.ca. Now to end the show, here's this week's postlude, "I Can See Clearly Now" by John Nash, performed by Dr. Daniel Rubinoff. Peace be with you.